So John 19, 16b through 42. Like I said, this evening we come together to meditate on the death of Jesus. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end as we remember his body broken, his blood shed for us. I just want us to walk through this text very simply and see what John says to us and what we learn here from the crucifixion of our Lord. And my main point is very simple. The crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled the scriptures and accomplished our redemption. So first, we're going to look at verses 16 to 30 and see the king's enthronement, which doesn't look like you would think. And then we're going to see in 31 to 42, the king's burial. So let's start in verse 16. I'm going to read 16 through 22 to start with. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, right before our scene here, Jesus has just been extensively questioned by Pilate about who he is, and when Pilate declares to the crowd that he finds no guilt in this man, the crowd demands his death anyway. Just before our text, actually, we see Pilate have this interaction with the crowd in verses 14 and following. It says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." So the Jewish leaders and those who follow them, stand condemned by their own words. Right? They are so eager to be rid of Jesus that they would essentially blaspheme God's name by claiming that their only king is Caesar. They reject the true God and they reject his Messiah, and they reveal that their true loyalties lie with the evil one. And so under great pressure, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Right? We saw on Sunday in chapter 12 of John, verses 32 and 33, that Jesus foretold that he would be lifted up. And here we see this prediction proven true. So he is crucified between two other criminals, though he himself was an innocent man. You know, we hear stories in our own country about occasions when an innocent man is put on death row, right, due to a faulty trial or even some sort of prejudice, and we are rightly angered by those injustices. How much more so with Jesus Christ, who was utterly good and sinless, against whom no one could find any indictments or accusations, who is nailed to a cross by evil and wicked forces. He is a man murdered by the state, though Pilate himself knows he is not guilty on a single charge. The truth in and of itself shows the utter evil and wickedness of the human heart. Not to mention the act of crucifixion itself, which was so brutal and shameful that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the emperor himself giving approval. You see, the light of the world is beaten, bloodied, stripped naked, and hung like a common criminal, showing the utter darkness of man. Church, can we just see here that the Bible is right when it tells us that mankind is inherently sinful and the world we live in is fallen? Mankind wants to believe it's inherently good and improving all the time. But Jesus being put on the cross, though part of the Father's sovereign plan, also shows the utter depravity of man. The Jewish leaders have said and done whatever it takes to get him hung on that cross. And Pilate, too, bears responsibility. He is a man who he lacks integrity, and he's a coward. Actually, we know that because what he's allowing to drive him is his fear of losing power, right? So he allows Jesus to be taken away and condemned to preserve himself. And in the midst of all the evil and the injustice and the hatred of the moment, Pilate himself, the man who repeatedly said he hasn't found no guilt in him and yet crucified him anyway, puts an inscription above Jesus' head that speaks more truly than he could have ever known. He puts the title, the King of the Jews. Now, most think Pilate sort of does this as an act of revenge to the Jews. Why? Because they basically manipulated him to put Jesus on the cross to begin with. And so the leaders, right, they see the sign and they say, no, we didn't want you to put this, you know, the King of the Jews. We wanted it to be a claim. This man said he was King of the Jews, right? They don't like that it looks like a factual statement on the overhead, you know, plaque. But Pilate refuses with the intention to basically, I think, and many think he's just trying to humiliate them. See, the Jews, here's your king. The Romans have hung him up on a cross. But Pilate is a prophet, and he doesn't even know it. First, notice that he puts the sign in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, which for the Romans, I think his intention there is to warn every segment of the population by making it readable to everyone. But actually, there's a deeper truth that he communicates, which he may not mean to. Jesus is the King of Israel, but he rules over all people. Right? When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, he said. Jesus is the universal king, no matter what language you speak, no matter what race you are. None of those things matter. He is the universal king, and the cross is the international sign, symbol of salvation for everyone who would believe. And it is a fact that Jesus is king, not just a claim. But what Pilate does for payback out of surely malice actually serves God's ends in glorifying and exalting Jesus. Here is the King of the Jews dying for the whole world. We're going to continue in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. So the salvation of the world is happening before their eyes, and these men are busy gambling for his clothes. But here we are reminded that even as Jesus is nailed to a cross, the soldiers below him who are gambling are doing nothing outside of the will of God. That's the point of John quoting Psalm 22. God foretold long ago what would happen in this moment, though the men themselves are obviously ignorant of that. The cross of Christ shows us that God's sovereignty even extends over every single event in our lives and in our world, no matter how bad. The mystery of the cross is that it was an evil event led by evil men who would be held accountable for their actions in the murder of the Son of God, and yet at the same time, nothing that happened was not willed by God to happen, even down to the details of Jesus' clothes being gambled. Your life and my life are not just a bunch of random events that happen simply because they happen. No, the Lord is sovereign over the lives of his people. How many years we live, the struggles and illnesses we face, the ups and downs, they're all in accordance with the Lord's will, just as they were ordained in his Son's own life. Now that leaves a lot of questions, but also a lot of comfort. Now, as we continue, John contrasts the soldiers bargaining over his clothing with the women disciples who remain with Jesus all the way until the end. And we see Jesus considering others before himself, even as he's hanging on the cross. Start with me in verse 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Behold, woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I interpret verse 25 to be telling us there are four women here, Jesus' mother, her sister, and then two Marys, even though Jesus' mother is also Mary. Right, there's a lot going on here. And even in this moment of death, I was thinking how we used to have like three or four Sherrys in here at one time too. And then it came out. And even in his moment of death, Jesus is still thinking of others, right? He tells John to take care of his mother, which the text says John does from that day. But there's also a deeper theological point being made here, that by entrusting her to John and not his other blood-related brothers, right? Jesus had blood-related brothers who do not come to believe until after the resurrection, right? And we are to see that Jesus is showing how in him a new family is created, that the ties of the spiritual family are stronger than that of the natural. Mary stands at the cross first and foremost, not as Jesus' mother. In fact, he calls her woman, I think, purposefully, just as he does back in John 2. She stands not first and foremost as his mother, but as one of his disciples. And even when he is gone, John will care for her as a spiritual son. This is in line with the truth Jesus makes clear elsewhere. Remember when Mary and Jesus' brothers come to get him, to come to see Jesus at one point in Matthew 12, Jesus says this, in stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We'll continue in verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it in his to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, Jesus continues fulfilling the scriptures, "I thirst," and they give him sour wine. This is a quote from Psalm 69:21, when it says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And that short drink of sour wine is just enough for his parched throat to be able to declare his final words, "It is finished." These are the most comforting words of declaration that human ears could ever hear. This is why we are here this evening. This is why the cross is so precious to us as followers of Jesus Christ, because it is there that our redemption is accomplished. To use his own language from throughout John's gospel, Jesus had finished the work he came to do. He had given his flesh for the life of the world. The good shepherd had laid down his life for the sheep. The seed had fallen into the ground and will begin to produce much fruit. He showed love greater than any by laying his life down for his friends. In the final words from Jesus Christ on the cross, we are assured that a perfect sinless life has been lived, that exact obedience to the Father was accomplished, that the cup of wrath was completely drained, and that the penalty of sin had been paid. The place of Jesus' death becomes the very place where you and I have obtained life. That's why we love the cross. That's why we proclaim the cross. When Jesus' life ended on that day, eternal life was born for all who would believe. And now Calvary's Hill, the place of the skull, Golgotha, is not known for the lives, all of the lives it claimed, but it is known for the millions upon millions of lives it produced by the death of the one man, Jesus Christ. This is incredibly important to grasp. Our redemption tonight is fully accomplished because of Jesus' one-time sacrifice that is never to be repeated. There is nothing you can do, nor need to try to do, to add anything to it. If you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in Christ by faith alone, then this statement, "It is finished," applies to you. You did not earn it. And the moment you stop believing Jesus finished salvation is the moment when you will begin working for it. You'll wonder what religious activities you need to do to keep God in your favor. If you suffer, you'll automatically assume it's because you've done something wrong. Instead of relating to God, you'll be tempted to have checklists of do's and don'ts. Eventually, how you relate to God will be out of guilt and fear and worry and doubt about your standing with Him. You will question if God's happy with you today or not. But here's what Jesus' words tell us, that your hope and confidence in your relationship with God, your Father, is found not on what you accomplish, but on what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. That His thirst has given us complete satisfaction. That by giving up His Spirit, we have now received the Spirit that testifies to ours that we are children of God. There is no more to be done than to believe that Jesus paid it all, as we sang. That your penalty has been paid and your sin atoned for. Down to the smallest detail, it is finished. Some of you need to really grasp this on a deeper level because you've come from religious backgrounds in which the slogan was more like, there is more to be done. That's what the Christian life was about for you, not it is done. This truth is the only one that will actually lead you to then living a life of faith-fueled good works like God has called you to. The only way, the other way, will lead to exhaustion. Christian, our standing before the Father is settled by the bloody atoning sacrifice of His Son. It truly has been completed. You cannot add to the work of Jesus and are eternally secure. If you walk away with nothing else on this Good Friday, may you at the very least walk away with a greater assurance of this truth. And let me say quickly, if you're here with us this evening on this Good Friday and you are not a follower of Christ, or maybe you would have said you thought you were, but you're realizing that you're trusting somewhat in your own good deeds and have never truly grasped Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, this evening, these words, "It is finished," can apply to you too. There are no works you must do, and there are no magic words you must say. All that is required is that you repent, you turn from your sin, and you believe. That you realize your sinfulness and your need for Jesus to cover your sins. And you trust Him alone for that forgiveness. He willingly laid down His life, as we've seen, so that you could have life by trusting in Him. Back in John 10, 17 to 18, Jesus said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Here we see Him do just that, so that we might be reconciled to God. Let's continue now in verses 31 to 42. We've seen His enthronement, which is paradoxically His cross. And now we're going to see the King's burial. I'm going to start with just verses 31 to 37. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." The concern here expressed by the Jews is that they need to remove the bodies very quickly before the Sabbath begins, which would be when the sun sets that evening. So that probably means it's already late in the afternoon, right, by the time Jesus dies. This concern comes out of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, which says that if a man is hanged on a tree, his body should not be left there overnight, for he is cursed by God and could pollute the land. So they want these bodies taken down before the Sabbath begins, and it is doubly important because not only is it the Sabbath, but it is the Passover. right? And again, don't let the irony be lost on you. The Jewish leaders are seeking to ensure that the land is not desecrated by the body of the Son of God, while in reality, it is his flesh that is the true Passover lamb and the only source of their cleansing from sin. They have desecrated themselves by putting him to death. So they request Pilate to break the men's legs. Sometimes dying by crucifixion could take days, and they didn't want to take a chance. So what would happen is they would grab an iron mallet, and they would break your legs. And they, you know, have found bones of people who had been crucified, and this, in fact, you know, they find their legs shattered, their bones shattered. And so what would happen then is you're unable to push yourself up anymore, and so you would asphyxiate quicker. That's why they want them to do this. But when the soldiers come to break Jesus' legs, they notice he is already dead, right? So to make sure, one of them grabs a spear and pierces his side, and out comes water and blood. Many have pondered why John records this. And I think there is both a historical and a theological meaning here. First, John, I think, is making a simple but profound point that Jesus Christ is a human being. Jesus did not only seem to be truly human, nor did he only appear to die. No, the Word became flesh. He was truly man, and he truly died, and bodily fluids came out of him in his death. By the way, this also makes absurd the sometimes given explanation for the resurrection, that Jesus didn't really die, but only seemed dead, and then eventually sort of became conscious in the tomb and somehow got out. That argument is real. But there's still the whole problem that you're stuck in the tomb because of the stone, but okay. But Jesus was pierced to make sure he was really dead, right? The Romans were professional executioners. They knew he was dead, right? But I think there's also a second layer here, and I couldn't help but think of Jesus' statements throughout the Gospel of John, in which he talks about himself as living water, and about those who drink his blood, which by he means believing in him, right, will have life, right? He says in chapter 6, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so when that Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side to confirm his death, the water and blood are literal, yes, but I think they also point to the fact that true life flows from the Son of God. And John tells us all of these gory details of what happened, not to disgust you, not to simply intrigue you, but to help you believe. Right? He, verse 35, who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. This is nothing less than eyewitness testimony to the death of Jesus Christ. The beloved disciple was there, and he saw all of it happen. And so the message we believe about Christ is based in history. It is based on actual things happening and actual people seeing them. He speaks the truth, not so we can simply have some facts to store in our brains, but so that we will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The cross of Christ is not to be studied as if you were in a class on English literature or American history. It is a historical event, but it is recorded so that you and I would see our need and believe. And for us who follow him this morning, this evening, we should be amazed over and over again each time we look at the cross. It should not bore you. It should not produce a yawn in blank, uninterested stares. Instead, it should reinforce our trust in God's sovereign grace and leave us thankful for his mercy. Now let me read verses 36 and 37 again. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. These two scripture references once again show us how every single detail of Jesus' death was planned by God. And they also further explain the meaning of his death. The first one, not one of his bones will be broken. I think this is some think it's a reference to Psalm 34:20, which is possible. But I also see a connection to the Passover lamb itself. Exodus 12, 46. This is how God speaks about the Passover lamb there. He says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of its flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Then again in Numbers 9, verse 12, "They shall leave none of it, the lamb, until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it." Now, the point is not that these texts specifically predicted Jesus' death or that his bones wouldn't be broken. They're obviously referring to the Passover lamb. The point is that Jesus is the Passover lamb to which all the others pointed. And church, do you know what happened to the Israelites the night of the first Passover? Well, right after God, you know, passes over, what happens? They leave Egypt. They leave their slavery. God brings them out. And through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, a new exodus is happening, where all who trust in his blood experience God's judgment pass over them and are freed from their bondage to sin and death. You're brought out. The second reference is to Zechariah 12:10, which in the wider context of that passage has to do with the people looking to God's servant whom they've pierced for salvation. And I think the point is this: the very one we have pierced is the one we must look to for salvation itself. We sing this every time, "How deep the Father's love for us," which we will sing in a moment. "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." You see, in Acts 2, you have many Jews repent when they hear Peter tell them, this Jesus you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And today, men and women, when they see their sin for what it is and what it did to the Son of God, they look on him whom they have pierced with contrition and repentance and for salvation. Now we come to our last paragraph: the removal of Jesus' body and his burial. This prepares us for Sunday. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." This seemingly mundane paragraph is actually quite amazing. We see Joseph of Arimathea, who the four Gospels, all four mention him, but we know nothing about, except that he's probably a rich man. We don't know much about him, but they come to take Jesus' body away. Now, most people who were crucified, your body was left there to be eaten by vultures sometimes, or if they were Jewish, they would be just thrown into a common grave, right? We know that elsewhere, like I said, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And he comes, and he wants Jesus' body. He has been a secret follower up until now. However, in being the one to ask for Jesus' body, Joseph takes the opportunity to make a bold claim, right? An open statement of where his allegiance lies, and it is with this crucified man. Surely Joseph understood how this would make him look to others in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, by the way, is sort of the highest legislative body in Judaism at the time. Right? So Joseph's actions here shows that he understands it is time to come out publicly as a disciple of Christ. And he chooses the time of Jesus' greatest shame to do so. Surely this man believed Jesus was the Christ, and he is a model of what discipleship entails. You cannot be ashamed of Jesus, especially you cannot be ashamed of his cross. You cannot be a secret disciple in fear of others, but must identify with him publicly, whatever the cost may be in reputation, in relationships, whatever else it may cost you. But notice who he's with: Nicodemus. Now, the same man from John 3, and actually most people miss this, but you can trace Nicodemus through the gospel. You see him in John 3. he's in darkness. He visits Jesus in the dark. And then in John 7, you see him sort of subtly defend Jesus before the others, the other Pharisees. And now in John 20, he fully comes out into the light as a disciple. There's a progression for Nicodemus. And here we see him who first came to Jesus at night now comes out into the day. And he publicly identifies. Nicodemus believes. And he brings out what in today's terms amounts to 75 pounds of spices. This is an extraordinary amount of spices. Very expensive. Okay, by comparison, Mary back in chapter 12 had given 1 pound, okay, of expensive nard. And Judas complained about that, right? Nicodemus brings almost what we might say is a lifetime's worth of wages for an average person in these spices to bury Jesus, to anoint him. Why? Because Jesus is king. That's his point. He is fitting for a king's burial. That's what these two men are communicating in their actions. This is not a sentimental gift. This is a man honoring his king. Church, I think we must evaluate what Jesus is worth to us this evening. In a moment when the rest of Jesus' disciples are hiding in secret, Nicodemus, at great cost to himself, honors Jesus as king. He and Joseph at this moment risk, like I said, their reputations, their standing in their communities, and even possibly their personal safety, because they are of no worth compared to the one they are honoring. Are we ourselves willing to sacrifice for our allegiance to Jesus Christ? Do we value him over our greatest earthly treasures? Do we use our homes to be as a place of ministry and to be hospitable to each other, or as private castles? Do we give sacrificially in our finances to advance his kingdom, or do we give reluctantly and stingily, which yes is a word, I Googled it to make sure, because we're more interested in sort of building our own earthly kingdom? Are we content with sacrificing social reputations and even familial relationships because people won't like that we follow Christ? Or will we keep it a secret so we can try to have it both ways? Christ gave up his life for us. And the question is, will we give our own life back to him? The Christian life is one of being a living sacrifice to the one who sacrificed his life for us. Lastly, let me comment on the place of Jesus' burial in verse 41. John cares not just about the fact of his burial, but also the place. Why? Well, he's preparing you for chapter 20 and the resurrection. The tomb's location is known, right? And up to this point, it is unused. So historically, think about it this way. Jesus was the only person to occupy that tomb. And thus, on the third day when it was empty, it could be nobody else but his body who vacated it. The disciples are not confused about where he was buried, nor did someone else's body disappear, since only he was in there. And I think we should also notice the fact that it's in a garden. Many think, and I'm with them, that at the very least it is interesting to make a connection with the first garden in the Bible. In the first garden, we see the first Adam commit sin that leads to death for all men. In this garden, we see laid to rest the second Adam, who died for sin and whose death brings life to all men. One writer says, it seems fitting that he is buried in a garden, for his suffering and death resulted originally from a transgression in a garden. And this is where we leave our Savior this evening, in a sealed tomb, alone, anointed as king. But there's anticipation. Chapter 19 ends by saying, they laid Jesus there. But that's not how John's gospel ends. And praise God, it's not. That's why we rejoice tonight on this Good Friday, because God raising Jesus from the dead on Sunday is his amen to the Son's, it is finished. If this was the end of the story, you and I have no hope. But because it's not, we have eternal hope. You have eternal hope, whatever life circumstances you're in this evening. Resurrection has come for Jesus, and if you are in him, it is coming for you too. Let me end by quoting the great reformer John Calvin, who said this when reflecting on the significance of Jesus' death. He said, we ought to consider the dreadful weight of his wrath against sin and the immeasurable greatness of his goodness towards us. We are assuredly too stupid, if we do not see plainly in this mirror how much God abominates sin. But when, on the other hand, God declares that our salvation was so dear to him that he did not spare his only begotten Son, what an abundance of goodness and grace do we here behold. Let us have hearts of thankfulness this evening for the abundance of goodness and grace we behold here in this text. And then let us go and tell the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that your Son has come and he has lived the life that we all have failed to live, and he has died the death that we all deserve to die. Lord, in the cross, we see, as Calvin points out, the dreadful weight of your wrath against sin, and at the same time, the immeasurable greatness of your goodness and grace towards us. May we both take sin seriously in our own lives and in our world, all of those things, and yet at the same time, may we also continue to see the amazing grace shown to us in the cross of Christ. What an abundance of goodness and grace we behold in the lifting up of our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.